This morning, if you'd like to open in your Bibles and follow along for the reading of God's Word, we're in the last chapter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading this morning from verses 11 through 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The Holy Scriptures, as you turn that, remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word and the power that is contained in words that have been inspired and breathed out by you, by your Holy Spirit, through prophets of old. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present with us this morning, indwelling us, giving us wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Father, we pray this morning that we would be hearers of the word, but not only hearers, we would also be doers. We pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. We're continuing our series in 1 Timothy, and you'll remember if you were with us last week that in the previous passage, Paul really dressed down the false teachers at Ephesus, those who were deviating from sound doctrine, those who were dividing the church, and those who were motivated by greed, religion for money. He really dressed them down, and now switching from their corrupt doctrine and corrupt morality, he switches to Timothy. And there's a very abrupt transition. If you look right there in verse 8, this is a very abrupt transition. And it starts with the word but, which signals he is now turning from these false teachers and all of the condemning things that he had to say to them about their doctrine and their morality and their practice. And he says, but as for you, O man of God, I've addressed them. Now let me turn and but as for you, let me address you, O man of God. And this title, man of God, is very common in the Old Testament. It's an honorific title that you see many times in the Old Testament. And most often it's used to refer to the leaders of Israel. We could look at passages where Moses is referred to as the man of God. We can look at passages where Samuel or David or Elijah or Elisha or other prophets are known as a man of God or the man of God. It's used one other time in the New Testament. Let me just get you to flip with me the very next book, 2 Timothy. You'll be familiar with this passage. This is the only other time in the New Testament that is found. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's great in God's providence. This worked out with the Gideon's ministry this morning. Paul is really talking about the Word of God here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, or God inspired, or God expired, really. God breathes out all Scripture. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And look at this at verse 17, that the man of God, there's that phrase again, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the idea here is that any mature Christian who becomes thoroughly equipped for every good work, or any Christian who is aspiring to maturity and to be equipped thoroughly for every good work through the teachings of Scripture through the ministry of God's Word is a man of God. A man of God is someone who seeks to be and is becoming a mature Christian through the Word of God. And so in our passage in 1 Timothy 6, he's referring to man of God as Timothy. But let's be very clear that man of God is you. If you're aspiring to be a mature Christian, if you're aspiring to live your life according to the teachings of Scripture, if you're aspiring to be thoroughly equipped for every good work because of the Word of God, you are a man of God. You are a woman of God. You are a child of God. And so Paul's talking to you this morning. He's talking to me this morning. But as for you, I've got some things to tell you. And he breaks this down to four commands. It's really quite straightforward. If you want to jot them down, flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. Flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. Those are the four things that Paul tells the man of God or the woman of God or the child of God to do. Flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. First, flee. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, O woman of God, O child of God, flee these things. What are these things? What's everything he's been talking about in verses 3 through 10? It's the false teachers. It's the teaching that marginalizes Christ. Look back at verse 3 in chapter 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. He said, that's what he's saying, flee from. If you're a man of God, if you're a woman of God, if you're a child of God, flee from things that marginalize Christ. He goes on in verse 4 of chapter 6. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving. Remember these folks? An unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. That's what he's saying to flee from. Flee, flee, flee from petty controversy. Flee from petty quarrels. Flee from endless quarrels about words, flee from endless speculations that distract from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Flee from envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. If you're a man of God, flee from these things. If you're a woman of God, flee from these things. If you're a child of God, flee from these things. Constant friction, flee from that. People who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Flee from the prosperity preachers. Flee from those who make religion into a means of monetary gain. Flee from all of these things. If you're a man of God, a woman of God, a child of God. Now, Paul often commends the strategy of flight. The strategy of flight as part of successful Christian living. Flee from things. He'll tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 22, flee from youthful passions. If you think about it, it's a really simple principle, but it's one that's not so simple to put into practice so often. If we're to be men of God, if we're to be women of God, if we're to be children of God, there are going to be times when we must turn our back on things that are evil and flee. Remove ourselves from it. Distractions, waste of time, all of these things that Paul's been condemning here in chapter 6. He says, but for you, O woman of God, flee these things. But the Christian life is not just about fleeing. The Christian life is not just about running away from things. He also says, pursue. Look at verse 11 again. Flee these things. That's the first thing he tells to Christians aspiring to maturity, flee these things. But then he says, pursue, and he gives us six spiritual virtues: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. The man of God, the woman of God, is not just about fleeing, but the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God is about pursuing Christian virtues. Spiritual virtues, righteousness, godliness, that refers to outward visible conduct. We're to flee these things, but we're to pursue things that reflect righteousness, holiness, godliness, faith and love. Those are the ultimate Christian virtues, right? How often Jesus and Paul sum up the commandments with love, faith, and emphasizes our conduct toward others. Flee from these things, but pursue faith and love. Steadfastness, gentleness. That's a balance of strength, but strength that is gentle, strength that is under control. A lot of times in the Christian life that we have to exercise strength. There's a lot of times in the Christian life when we have to exercise determination and a perseverance to not quit. He says, balance this with tenderness and patience and self-control, gentleness. You know, this sounds a whole lot like the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? A whole lot like the fruits of the Spirit. Except here he's saying, pursue these things. You can't have them without the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit isn't just going to automatically infuse them into you, and there they are. He says, cultivate them, pursue them. Flee from things that distract from that and pursue these things. That's what's pleasing to God. That's what's going to thoroughly equip the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God. What's the irony? It sounds so basic, so simple. You flee the things that are distractions. You flee the things that tempt you to sin. You flee the things that distract you from Christ. And you pursue the things that are pleasing to God. That sounds like such a simple and basic practice. But what's the irony here? I mean, isn't it true that so often we as human beings want to pursue the things that are disastrous to us, and we want to flee the things that are ultimately for our spiritual benefit, that would ultimately bring us joy, that would ultimately be pleasing to Christ. That's how we're intuitively wired, to flee the things that would be pleasing to God, to flee the things that would bring us joy, and to pursue the things that are disastrous to us. And Paul's saying, no. You, O man of God, you woman of God, you child of God, flee the things that are spiritually disastrous and set yourself to pursuing the virtues that are pleasing to God: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. I found a quote from John Stott commenting on this principle of fleeing and pursuing. It says, "We are simply to run from evil as we would run from danger, and to run after goodness as we would run after success." How much time do we spend running after success? That's the idea here. Flee from things that are evil as you would flee from something that's dangerous to your life. Run after goodness as you would run after something that would bring you success in your life. He says, that is, we have to give our mind, time, and energy both to flight and pursuit. That's a basic Christian principle. O man of God, O woman of God, O child of God, give your mind, your time, and your energy both to flight and pursuit. Flee these things, pursue these things. That's a daily battle in the Christian life. So, flee, pursue. Look at verse 12. Another thing the man of God is to do, the woman of God is to do, the child of God is to do: fight. Fight. And notice it's not just any fight. It's not just being quarrelsome. It's not just being divisive. It's not fight, period, full stop. He's already warned against fighting. He's already warned against quarrelsomeness in the church. He's already warned against the desire to enter into controversy and craving quarrels about words. This isn't a fight just to fight. This isn't just any fight. Look at the rest of the command there. Fight, verse 12, the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. The charge here is to fight for the faith. Fight for the faith. Fight for the apostolic teaching. Fight for the teachings that are in accordance with our Lord Jesus Christ, in accordance with godliness. That's what he's been exhorting Timothy to do in the whole chapter. That's what he's been condemning the false teachers for doing. They're distracting from the faith. They're teaching a different doctrine that does not agree with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, fight for that, man of God. Fight for that, woman of God. Fight for the things that are essential to the faith and found in God's word. This is a strong metaphor here. fight the good fight of faith. He's drawing on the metaphor of the Olympic Games. Paul does this at least half a dozen times in his writings, drawing on the metaphor of sports, drawing on the metaphor of the Olympic Games, drawing on the metaphor of the long distance run, the marathon, or a boxing match. The Christian life is about endurance. It's about fighting to the very, very end. And if you've done any long distance running, you know what that means. It requires the utmost self-discipline. It requires the utmost determination. It requires the utmost perseverance. That's what Paul is saying. Pour yourself into this the way you would a race. Don't be deterred by obstacles. Don't be deterred by opposition. Run until you think you cannot run anymore. And when you think you cannot run anymore, then run some more. Lift until you think you cannot lift anymore. And then lift some more. That's how we're to contend for the faith. He's not saying be contentious, but he's saying fight for the faith. You can fight for the faith without being contentious. So, flee that which is evil, pursue that which is pleasing to God, the spiritual virtues, fight the good fight of the faith, and then finally, fourthly, look at this. Take hold. Take hold. The godly man, the godly woman, the godly child, take hold of eternal life, to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Timothy already had eternal life. The Bible's very clear about that. If you're in Christ, if you've made the good confession, like he says here, you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you haven't made that good confession, you don't have eternal life. But if you've made the good confession, and if you're in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you know Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, just like Timothy did. The Bible's very clear. We have eternal life as a present reality. We have eternal life as a future hope. But look what Paul's telling Timothy here. This is very interesting. Look at this, verse 12. He's saying you already have eternal life, and he's telling us this by extension, man of God, woman of God, child of God. You already have eternal life if you're in Christ. But he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul's telling all believers to grab hold of eternal life, to fasten on to eternal life, to grab onto it literally with violence. This is the same word, the exact same word that's used of Jesus. You remember when Peter was walking on water and he began to sink? And we're told in Matthew 14:31 that Jesus took hold of Peter. He reached out and he seized him. He grabbed him. It's also the exact same word that's used of the crowd seizing Paul in Acts 21:30 when they dragged him from the temple. The word has to do with gusto. It has to do with violence. It has to do with tenacity. Some of you may be familiar with the author Annie Dillard. She's an essayist and author, bestseller, very well known. She wrote an essay some years back. This is really an interesting essay. It's called Living Like Weasels. And it's a brief essay where she observe certain things about weasels and make some applications to the human life. And she tells a story in Living Like Weasels about a man who came across a dead eagle. And he began to examine this dead eagle, and he found the dry skull of a weasel, just a dry skull attached to the neck of the eagle, to his throat. And evidently, the eagle had pounced on the weasel, and the weasel bit into the eagle with determination and with violence and with tenacity, and he was not going to let go, and his body was torn away, and he was dead, and he was just a skull. He was an airborne skull, at least for a period of time. He refused to let go. Dillard writes, making an application this, quoting from Annie Dillard, she says, "I think it would be well and proper and obedient and pure to grasp your one necessity and not let it go, to dangle from it limp wherever it takes you. Seize it and let it seize you up aloft, even till your eyes burn out and drop. Let your musky flesh fall off in shreds, and let your very bones unhinge and scatter, loosened over fields and woods, lightly, thoughtlessly, from any height at all, from even as high as eagles." I think that's exactly the idea that Paul's conveying here. What is your one necessity? That one thing that would make all the difference in your life to grasp with all the tenacity that you possibly have and not let go of it, to dangle from it limp to wherever it takes you, even to the very end of your life, when your flesh falls off and you're nothing left but bones. What would it mean to your life to hold on, to grasp to that one thing with that kind of tenacity? See, the idea is this. Timothy already has eternal life. If you're in Christ, you already have eternal life. You have it. It's a present reality. But Paul says, grab it for all you can. It's already yours, but grab it for all you're worth. Grab onto eternal life. Hold on to that. Hold on to that truth through the ups and downs of life, through the highs and lows of life. Well, what would it mean if we honestly lived every day of our life taking hold of, grabbing hold of, seizing with violence, grasping with tenacity the reality that we have eternal life in Christ? It changes your perspective on everything. It changes your perspective on every decision you make. That changes your perspective on how you spend your time and your resources. It changes your perspective on how you worry about things. The things we worry about. The things we get anxious about. Do they really matter so much if we're truly taking hold of and grasping to the reality that we have eternal life in Christ? So he's saying, do this. Do it with joy. Do it with gusto. Hold on to this. Hold on to this until we arrive in heaven. And enjoy it. Enjoy it. It ought to give us great joy to know that we have eternal life in Christ. Eternity. So, what's the charge to the man of God? What's the charge to the woman of God? What's the charge to the child of God? There's no real secret here. And this isn't complicated stuff. There's no complicated formula to memorize. There's no secret to master. He very simply says, flee evil. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. And take hold of the truth of eternal life that is yours in Christ with violence and with gusto and enjoy it to the very end. And in light of this, he calls two witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, verse 13, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession himself, to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He's the absolute sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's over every power and king and president, who alone has immortality. He gives eternal life, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen. He's holy, he's pure, To him be honor and eternal dominion. To him alone be all glory. Amen and amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this charge to the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God. May we take it to heart. Help us to flee, to pursue, to fight, to take hold. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.